Don't bother sitting down. Just grab your Bible. We're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 31 together. Lord willing, we'll cover both chapters tonight, 31 and 32. Deuteronomy chapter 31, that's page 348, for the two or three of you that have the same Bible that I do. And let's read it together. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord had said, and the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he has destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, and he will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, nor fear not, neither be dismayed. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the son of Levi, which bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land, whether you go over the Jordan to possess it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after other gods, after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they have turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of the seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck, Behold, why I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things, Lord. We ask that by the power of your Spirit you would teach us. Help us, Lord, to know how this applies to our lives. Help us, Father, to hear your voice in the midst of these things. We ask, Lord, that you be glorified tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, beginning in verse 1, looking at the first few verses anyway, it says, "Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain. My speech..." Oop, wrong chapter. I'm getting ahead of the game here. Okay, back to chapter 31. Sorry about that. I was actually covering for the... So the projector can catch up. Chapter 31, verse 1. "And Moses went and spoke these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day." So basically this is Moses' birthday. And just so you know, I don't really know if it's Moses' birthday or not, but it just kind of sounds like that when you read it. "I am 120 years old this day." So that's a lot of swats, think about it. Okay. I can no more go out and come in. Now, we know that Moses was still healthy and strong. It wasn't like he was feeble and couldn't make it out, couldn't make it in. But he knew that the days of his ministry were drawing close, because he would go out, bless you, he would go out and represent God to the people, and he would come in and represent the people to God, you know, back and forth. And so he's saying, basically, my ministry is drawing to a close. And that's what that phrase really kind of means. "Also, the Lord has said unto me that thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy those nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon, unto Og, kings of the Amorites, unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that does go with thee, and he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." So the Lord has told Moses that he's not going to be able to pass over the River Jordan. He's not going to get to go into the Promised Land because he misrepresented God. He didn't sanctify the Lord before the people at the waters of Meribah. Remember, he came out and he kind of just scolded the people. And you know, he's a priest. He is the representative of God to the people. And so if he comes out and he acts angry, then the people will assume, wow, God is angry with me. But the thing is, God is never angry with us. Our God loves us. Now, we can provoke him to wrath. We can do all those kinds of things. But the understanding is that God is not an angry God. He's a loving Father. But as you go through these few verses here, pick up on the personal pronouns. As an example, in verse 3, "The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee." The Lord shall do. The Lord shall give. The Lord is basically doing all the work so that they may do their part. And their part, if you read through these verses, is simply to be obedient to God's word. God does everything. Because I'm going to wipe out the Amorites, and then you can do to them what you're supposed to do. It's like, well, what are we supposed to do to them? Oh, look, they're dead. You know, God basically does all the work. And the exhortation, because the Lord will go before you, because the Lord will give them the victory, he says, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid. Isn't that oftentimes the battle that we face? You know, we die from a analysis paralysis. You know, we our feet stop, our minds think too much. We overthink things. And God is just saying, go do it. You know, don't worry about it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. They don't coexist. It's either you've got faith or you're afraid. And so the constant commandment from the Lord is not to fear. In fact, if faith and fear are the opposite, then we should be looking for ways to build up our faith. One of the ways that we build up our faith is by being obedient to God's word, because we realize that there's blessing in obedience. But the main way that we build it up is in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're dealing with fear issues, then get into the word. If you're dealing with faith issues, then get into the word. It will strengthen your faith. Now, like this, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You know, there is a general and public exhortation to move forward. And considering the failure of the nation to move forward 40 years prior, this is both a poignant and an appropriate reminder. Don't be afraid. Move forward. And so that's what he commands the people to do. Then in verses 7 and 8, and Moses called Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord thy God has sworn unto the fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that does go before you. He will be with you, and he will not fail you nor forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed. So now Moses turns to Joshua and delivers kind of a personal encouragement or an exhortation in the sight of all the people. And that's kind of a what you would call maybe a passing of the baton or the mantle. It's kind of like, you know what, I stand in front of all these people and I'm telling you, be strong, be courageous. Now, if Joshua somewhere down the road starts to waver a little bit, maybe he starts to kind of get concerned, all the people saw the commandment that he was given, the exhortation he was given. So what are they going to do? Hey, remember what Moses said? You know, Moses said, don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. Just keep going. And so now he's going to have all these people that essentially he'll be accountable to. This chapter kind of amounts to Joshua's public commissioning or his ordination. And I like it because this is going to be an orderly transition. You know, God, ours is the God of order. In fact, he's in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And God doesn't want there to be confusion. God doesn't want there to be like, you know, who's going to be in charge, or for there to be a power struggle or any of those kinds of things. So often in transitional times, it's difficult on people unless things are laid out very clearly. And it's important that things are laid out clearly. And we see that God, through Moses, is doing all that. Now in verse 9, when Moses wrote this law, and he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the Ark of the Covenant, and of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, is the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is to come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land where you go over the Jordan to possess it. And so here we see that Moses records what the Lord's given him. He delivers it to the priest. Then he commands the priest that they read it publicly every 7 years in the year of release. Now, this is kind of interesting. I mean, we've taken, you know, probably a year or so, longer than that maybe, to get through these first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law. Every 7 years, they gathered the whole nation, and they stood there, and it was read to them. That's a long time, you know. But it's intense. It's like, you know what? Every 7 years, everybody hears the whole thing. I wish I had the wherewithal to get us through the whole Bible in 7 years. I'm glad to have gotten through the first five books in the first few years. But to me, it's really interesting. It's also interesting that it's on the year of release. Remember, like the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, all the debts were forgiven. Every 7 years, all the slaves were released. And isn't it interesting that it's related to the reading of the Word of God? And we think about Jesus. You know, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And here we find freedom in the Word of God. So, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So again, we have this messianic prophecy talking about Jesus. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 78, verses 5, 6, and 7, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." It's interesting that, can you imagine, you know, we think we've got problems with our little kids sometimes trying to reel them in while we're teaching and stuff. But imagine standing there and having, you know, to go through the entire, I mean, that would take days. I mean, that's, you know, days on end, essentially, of reading the Word of God. But they did that, and they specifically wanted the children to be there because they want the kids to hear. Now, in verses 14 and 15, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle." So Moses basically told you, hey, your time is approaching. And it's interesting, you know, it used to be that old saying that, you know, there's two things that are certain in life, you know, death and taxes. Well, I don't know about taxes, but death is certainly very certain. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer tells us, "And it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Even Moses had to face that time. And it was, you know, even Moses had to kind of, in a sense, step through that veil. Not too many of us are told ahead of time, hey, by the way, tomorrow at 4 o'clock, you're done. You know, Moses was given a heads up. And it's really interesting when you think about it. Moses is given a heads up, and what's he do? He gathers the elders, and he preaches to them, and he gathers the younger people, and he preaches to them, and he's trying to tell them, here's what you need to do. It wasn't like, man, I'm going to go relax. I'm going to go fishing one last time. You know, it's his life was all about ministry. So Moses was told to bring Joshua to the tabernacle. There they meet with God, and God's going to give Joshua a charge or a commission, basically his marching orders. And I like what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." You know, we need to wait on the Lord and let him order our steps for us. Verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them." Now, you know, at the end of 40 years of ministry, that's probably not what I want to hear. By the way, everybody that you've instructed, they're going to fall away from the Lord. You know, Moses is receiving some pretty tough news if you think about it. You know, he's being told they're going to mess up. They're going to do the exact wrong thing. And God uses very strong language to describe their infidelity. He says that they're whoring after other gods, forsaking God and breaking his commandments. That just gives you a clue about how God feels about it. When we worship other gods, when we deviate from what God's told us to do, when we somehow are disobedient to God's word, he in his own heart and mind, I mean, he could have said, you know, when you do the wrong thing, you know, when you're bad, or there's 100 ways in the various languages that he could have described that, but how does he describe it? He describes it as a spouse that's being unfaithful to the other spouse. He describes it as a deep kind of a hurt that only happens between somebody who has an intimate relationship. Because God is hurt, in a sense, by our sin, by our idolatry at times. And so that term is used, and it's not used lightly. So, verse 17, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they have turned unto other gods." You know, the result, the kindling of the anger of the Lord, you know, we should never forget that our God is a jealous God. You know, he doesn't take it lightly when we worship other things, whatever that would be. And, you know, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And our God is a jealous God because he's passionate for us. You know, it's interesting. You think about our own interpersonal relationships. The people that you're not very close to, maybe a kind of almost like a distant acquaintance kind of a thing, if they go do something stupid, if they're discourteous to you or unkind in some way, you just kind of go, oh, well, you kind of keep going, right? It doesn't really touch you that much. It doesn't really impact you that much. But the people that you love the most, that you have intimacy with, that you're close to, they can say the smallest thing, and just it's like the deepest wound. And know that God loves us that much. God senses that closeness with us because he's in us. And so when we're unfaithful to him, it's hurtful to him. And it's a deep wound. And because he feels passionate for us, his response is just as passionate. Twice here he says, I will hide my face from them. You know, the Jews today, they have a saying in Israel, and it's called that we're going through the hidden face of God. The Messianic believers in Israel know that this is the time of the, quote-unquote, hidden face of God. That because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry, because of their disrespect for God, essentially, that God has turned his face from the nation of Israel. And even though they're in the land and they know that they've been blessed even just to be there, God's grace is upon them, they know that they're in this time called the hidden face of God. And it's really just the opposite when you think about it. You know, every Sunday morning, and actually every service, at the end of the service, I try to pronounce a blessing upon the fellowship. It comes to us from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. But when God hides his face from us, it's just the opposite of the blessing that God commanded Aaron to pronounce upon the people. Think about this. When I say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the opposite of that is what's going to happen to the children of Israel. The Lord make his face to shine. It means when the Lord's face shines upon us, it means he looks upon us with his full gaze. It's not like, you know, glancing off to the side. It's like, no, I'm right here. Do you see me? You know, and it's an in-your-face kind of a thing. Okay? And then he's, make your face shine upon me and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance. When the Lord lifts up, it's like he lifts up his countenance. It's a big smile. I mean, when you see someone that you love, do you sit there and like, what are you doing here? You know, do you scowl? No, we light up. We smile at them. We're glad to see them. And that's how God looks upon us. And that's the blessing, that God would smile upon us. But here we have, quote unquote, the hidden face of God. And here's what it looks like. In a sense, God turns his face away from his children. That's hard. You ever walk up to somebody and they see you come and they just like turn around? I've been there. It's like, dude, you know, I thought we were friends. And it's the same thing with God. And why is God's face hidden from them? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you in that he will not hear. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You know, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because at that moment when Jesus became sin for us, that God, in a sense, turned his face away from Jesus. The most painful thing that I think he could have ever gone through. And it's the same thing for us. That when we're in that place, when we're in the flesh, we cannot be pleasing to God. When we're in willful sin, he won't look upon us. That's a hard thing. Now, not that he doesn't know, because God is all-knowing. But that we force him, in a sense, to look away, because his eyes are too pure. Now, prophetically, there's a time coming when God will no longer hide his face from the children of Israel. And it's a time when, after the second coming of Jesus, but it's described in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 22 and 29. It says, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So there comes that time when the house of Israel acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? Verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. It's going to be a spirit-filled time when they're walking in the spirit and they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will turn once again turn his face back to the nation of Israel. His attention, his focus will once again be upon Israel. See, so much of the church thinks that God is done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. God is going to use us, the Gentiles, the church, to provoke Israel to jealousy. And he'll do it in a miraculous way. But now we get to verse 19. It says, now therefore write you this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So write you this song. In other words, God gives Moses the song to write. Moses wasn't left to compose it himself. God already had this really cool song. And I do quotation marks because we read it this morning. And it just didn't seem to flow for me. I mean, I'm reading it, but I can't imagine singing it. And I think it's a song in the sense of like a psalm, you know, like a poem or something. You know, it makes sense in God's ears, but to us, it's kind of a history thing. So God gives Moses the song to write. He says, write it, teach it to the children of Israel. That as they sing it later and consider the words, it's going to be a witness against them. And what it ends up being, it's an accurate historical account of what takes place. As they sing this song, and like I said earlier, it must have made sense in Hebrew. You know, it must have made sense to them as they would sing it. But as they're musing on the words, you ever do that? You ever sing a song and not think about the words? Then later on you begin to think, well, hey, what am I singing? So you start thinking the words through and go, oh, wow. You know, and it really means something. Well, that's what's going to happen to them. They're going to be in captivity somewhere. They're going to be, you know, somebody's slave or whatever's going on, and they're going to be in a bad place, and they're going to be reviewing that song in their mind one day, and they're going to go, oh, yeah, you know. And the question so often is, you know, why does everybody pick on the Jews? You know, why does everybody, you know, why them? What's going on? And this song pretty much explains it, and we'll get into it here in just a minute. But in verse 20, for then I shall have brought them into the land which I swore to their fathers, that flows with milk and honey. And they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed fat. Then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination in which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land, which I swore. God is kind of saying, you know what? They've already got the seeds of that evil, you know, doings in them. And they've been a stiff-necked and rebellious people from the beginning. And, you know, they're in a sense, they're barely going to make it there. But as they've been in the land, after they've enjoyed the fruit of God's promises in their lives, when they've eaten and are full and waxed fat, they're going to turn and serve other gods and provoke the true and the living God to anger. Prosperity is not always a good thing. In fact, it's interesting when you read the seven letters to the seven churches, the most prosperous church was the one that received the most, in a sense, condemnation. And I think it's true for us here in the United States. I mean, you know, not that I want to give up all my amenities, you know, the perks in life, if you will. But, you know, prosperity has not served the church here well either. You know, I look at the churches in Sudan and in China and Afghanistan and Iran that are persecuted, that don't really have anything. But in a sense, they've got everything because they're alive in God's eyes. And so prosperity is not always a good thing unless we're able to maintain an appreciation for the one who's prospered us. That's the idea, that when God blesses us, that we appreciate the gift, but we appreciate more the giver of the gift. You know, I don't remember who it was that said this, but the first step to idolatry is to love the gift more than the giver. Because then we idolize the thing versus the God who gave us those things. You know, I enjoy a warm house. I enjoy a comfortable building and nice cars and all that kind of stuff. Those are blessings from the Lord, but I don't look at it like, wow, man, I worked hard to get that. I go, I don't deserve any of it. And I know that, and I want to have a right appreciation. It's understanding, like James said in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The writer of Proverbs at this point, and I believe it was Solomon, King Solomon, he wrote in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, and it's really kind of interesting when you think about it, the wisdom in this. He says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." There's a balance. And I believe that the Lord will allow us to kind of rest in that balance so that we don't, as it's described here in these verses, you know, wax fat and not appreciate the giver of the gifts. Not appreciate or keep him in the proper place in our lives, that we give him the highest place. In verse 22, Moses therefore wrote the song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore unto them, and I will be with you." Again, Moses is obedient to do what God said to do. Moses repeats the charge that God gave to Joshua. And again, it's words that bear repeating. Be strong and of a good courage. Why? Because I will be with you. You know, when you understand that God is with us, I mean, he's like right here with us, then you don't need to be afraid of anything. And notice how often those same words are repeated. Be strong and of a good courage. I mean, be strong and be of a good courage. Be strong and be of a good courage. It's like God's trying to tell us something. You know, God is repeating it over and over again for a reason. In verse 24, "And it shall come to pass when Moses had made an end," or it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, "that Moses commanded the Levites which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?'" You know, "for I know. And the word there is yada. You probably heard that, the Yiddish or Hebrew word yada, yada, yada. It means I know. Okay. And it's like a henpecked husband. But Moses isn't tentative in the statement. He knows. The question is, well, how does he know? Well, he knows because it's God's word. God just told him this is what's going to happen. So he knows. Moses speaks the song in the ears of Israel. He was faithful to do what God said to do. And that pretty much, I got ahead a little bit. Sorry about that. When Moses finished writing the words of the law in the book, which could also be translated as a scroll, he had the Levites place it next to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's kind of interesting. It's placed next to, not in, but next to the Ark of the Covenant. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and the children of Israel have lost God's word. And when they're one day when they're kind of renovating the temple, I think it's King Hezekiah, they discover the word of God. They discover the only surviving scrolls of the law. And they bring it to the king, and the king tears his garments and he weeps because he realizes that now they've got the actual word of God in front of them. It's a miraculous story about how God preserves his word. But when they got the word, which had been missing for so long, because everything was based at that point on oral traditions, when they found the actual scrolls that Moses recorded, they wept, then they rejoiced, then they wept, then they began to read them out loud, and they began to instruct the people. But what a joyful time. But they found it because somebody was obedient to do what God said, and it was preserved for that reason, which is really kind of a cool thing. So in verse 28, he says, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, and that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So again, Moses gathers the elders, the leaders, everybody, and he gives them the song of the Lord, which is hereafter known as, quote unquote, the song of Moses. Now, we know that God composed it, but Moses kind of gets credit for it in some ways. Now, Moses speaks the song in the ears of Israel. He, to the end, is faithful to do what God has called him to do. You know, so often, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, hey, where you been? Just kind of taking a break from church. You know, it's like, really? I'm glad that God doesn't take a vacation. But I love the faithfulness of this servant, that there was no such thing in his mind as taking a vacation or time off or time away, that even to his last breath, basically he was serving God and honoring him. Which now brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 32. The first couple of verses here. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. You know, the song of Moses, again, composed by God himself, it actually stretches out from verse 1 to verse 43. So it's kind of a little bit of a lengthy song. The song is divided into four major sections. The first section is about the character of God, and that's from the first four verses. And then the second section is about the kindness of God, and that's verses 5 through 14. Then we get into the faithfulness of God to chasten his people. That's not always the fun part, but that's what you see there in verses 15 through 25. And then we see the vengeance of God against his adversaries. And that's verses 26 through 43. Now, the first couple of verses, excuse me, he says, give ear or listen, O you heavens, all the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, for God speaks. God's doctrine or his instruction here is compared to the rain. So you think to yourself, well, what does the rain do? Well, one thing is that rain washes, it makes things clean. And the psalmist affirms this about God's word. He says in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Rain also nourishes and it brings forth fruit. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Here the prophet writes for us, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So we see that God's word brings forth fruit as well. Describing Elijah in James chapter 5, verse 18, James said, again about Elijah, he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so that we know that the rain washes, and the rain nourishes. It provides fruit from the ground. Now, verse 3. Because I will publish or proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So the question, why does his doctrine cleanse and bring forth fruit? Because it proclaims or publishes the name of the Lord, because it ascribes greatness to our God. Then in verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, and for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I like that. Our God is the rock. I mean, steady, strong. We can build on it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 95, verse 1, he says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. He's the God of truth. There's no iniquity in him. He is just and righteous. And again, we get to Revelation, you know, the end of all things, when it's all kind of winding down, if you will. And you've got the saints up in heaven. Now we see things not just from our perspective, but from this heavenly perspective. And they begin to proclaim the righteousness and the goodness of God. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven singing, Alleluia, salvation, glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. You ever been in that place? And I know I've been there more times than I'd like to tell you, where somebody will say something to you or you'll observe something and you develop a conclusion. You know, you develop a conclusion based on what we know, but later on we find out, we can use the phrase, what little we know. And then somebody else adds a little more information to it, and it changes your perspective completely. And right now we see through a glass dimly. But one day we're going to see Him face to face. One day we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to know a lot more than we know now. And it's going to change our perspective. And we may, in a legitimate sense, not a challenging sense, but we go, God, you know, why did you do that? You know, Lord, I don't understand. And then one day we're going to be in heaven. We're going to go, oh, now I understand. Holy and righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. You mean God does not make mistakes? And so what's going to happen is going to be a gigantic correction in our minds, in our perspective, and we will be part of that heavenly host of people that say, Lord, you're right. You're righteous and true. And what a great thing that's going to be. And the psalmist tells us, and here's how we should adopt it even now. We should just say, Lord, you're right. Whatever he does, Lord, you're right. Psalm 145, verses 17 and 18. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is near to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. That is true. It's also a great song. Anyway, in verse 5, now we get into the second section. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. You know, they've corrupted themselves. Now they've got a spot. They've got wrinkles. They've got a blemish. What they need is some spiritual spot remover. And that's what the Word of God is to us. John chapter 15, verse 3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. We can be cleansed. That spot can be removed. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, he's speaking of the church, a glorious church, not having what? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Then verse 6, the rhetorical question kind of, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that has bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Is this how you repay me with disobedience? You know, don't we realize that we're bought with a price? The psalmist asked that question in Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. He says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? How can I repay the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon his name. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. That's what God calls us to do. That's what he's looking for. It's interesting. Again, that word father, you know, is not he thy father that has bought thee? The word father there in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word Ab or Abba or Abi. If you go to Israel, you'll see little kids running with their parents, and it's Abi, 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 or Abba, Abba, Abba. And that's the word for father. But interesting as well, that Jesus told us not to call any man father in this world. In Matthew 23:9, and call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And the reason is because both in Hebrew and in the Greek language, the word father means originator. Or, more specifically in the Greek language, father means life giver. And who's given us life? I mean, physical life? Sure. Anybody can do that. Spiritual life? Only God the Father can do that through his Son, Jesus. So, again, the word father. And he says, haven't I been a father to you? Haven't I given you life? Haven't I given you everything you need? Haven't I bought you, redeemed you, purchased you? And the answer to all those questions is, yes, Lord, you've done that. So we owe him a lot more than certainly our disobedience. In verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show you, thy elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them up, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter, or in this case, cottage cheese of cows, and the milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. You know, here, remember your history. Think about the blessings. Think about your relationship with God. Remember that you're the Lord's portion, that He wants you. He wants all of you. God desires to be with His children. And I believe that's one of the things that certainly motivated the Lord. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Him. That's what's being described here. Remember His faithfulness. Remember that God is always faithful. Remember your history. In verse 10 it says, you know, kept Him as the apple of His eye. You know, I could get into the physiology of it, but basically we're talking about God is focused on His children. He's focused on us. You know, God can't take His eyes off of you. And He's not looking at you, by the way, to catch you in sin. He's not looking at you to disapprove of you. He's looking upon each one of us that love Him as His favorite child. And He's looking with eyes of love, eyes of approval. You know, it's a neat thing when you look up and you realize you're being watched. And it's one thing if it's, you know, the sergeant, like, what are you doing? You know, and it's another thing when they're like, wow, that's my boy. And that's the kind of look that God gives us. Wow, that's my child. That's the one I died for. That's the one I love. It's an awesome thing. In verse 11, you know, as an eagle stirs up her young, her nest, and flutters over her young, spreads forth her wings. You know, eagles don't naturally like to get out of the nest. Actually, birds don't actually like to get out of the nest. But if they stay in the nest, they'll die for the most part. So God's put an instinct in eagles as an example that when their chicks get to a certain age, they just actually brush them out of the nest. And the eagles build their nests in high places. And so you hear that eagle just screaming its brains out, all the way down, flying like a rock. Okay? But what happens is, after the eagle nudges the young out of the nest, and they're screaming all the way down, then the parent will jump out and soar and come down underneath that falling chick, catch them on their wings, and lift them back up and drop them off in the nest. And then they do it again. And through repetition, the eaglets learn how to flap their wings. They learn how to fly. But what a terrifying experience if you're an eaglet. You ever feel like that with God? You're just plummeting to the earth. Ah! You're screaming your brains out. All of a sudden, at the last second, whoosh, God just picks you up, takes you back up. Oh, wow, this is cool. Drops you back up in the nest. Get a nap, have some food, have a cookie, a little bit of milk, and then, and then boom, out of the nest again. Ah! And that's what he's saying. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them up and bears them on her wings. This is an exact, I mean, we see this in nature. That's how God dealt with or deals with the children of Israel and actually deals with us. And Jesus later builds on this analogy. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned those that were sent to you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You know, Jesus is saying, I want to do that with you. Describing in a sense the days of obedience, the days of abundance, and of being in God's will. That's what He wants for us. But then we get to verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, in other words, fought against it. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. I don't hate it when they talk about me in the Bible like that. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. In a sense, but here's what happened. They couldn't handle the prosperity. They didn't keep in mind who would bless. Now, Jeshurun, when you read that word, it's a poetic name for Israel. It literally means upright or righteous. And so God still refers to him as that. So Jeshurun is an interesting application of that word. But the key part here is that they lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. When they lightly esteem something, that means they don't appreciate it. To esteem something is to respect it. To esteem something is to appreciate it. But when they lightly esteem it, you know, it's like you give your kid something and they go, oh, that's nice, and toss it on the floor and walk away. It's like, huh, they didn't really appreciate that gift. They didn't take care of it. And that's what God is saying what happened with the children of Israel. Then in verse 16, it says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up, that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. It's like, whoa, they provoked the judgment of God with their sin. They weren't mindful or aware of the rock that begat them. You know, again, the rock that begat us in Psalm 89, verse 26. Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. We have to keep in mind that we need to appreciate God. We need to give God the glory, give God the credit, to lift his name up on high always. We need to be aware or conscious of God at all times. He is to fill our consciousness at all times. I didn't go through this whole study, but I remember the cover of this one kind of workbook study thing. And it was having an awareness of God. The presence of God is what it was called. And it was really kind of cool, you know, neat picture and all that stuff. But I remember always practicing the presence of God. And what I mean is that we consciously think in our own mind that, you know, God is with us tonight. Think about it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. There were two or more gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. So God is with us. Okay? Husbands and wives, when the two of you are alone, God is there. You know, kids, if you've got Jesus in your heart, God is there. There's nothing that we can do that's outside of his presence. There's nothing that we can do that's not seen by him. But if we had a person standing next to us, if Jesus came here in the flesh, and it's like, whoa, you know, we'd want to worship and want to ask him questions. But as it wears on, okay, well, I got to go to the market today. And Jesus just jumps in the car with you. And you're walking through the grocery aisle. And Jesus is there with you. And it's like, the kids are kind of going, you know, can I have this, can I have that? And Jesus looks, and they look at him like, you've already got everything you need. Oh, okay. Or would we argue in front of Jesus? Would we, you know, we get cut off in the parking lot? Do we use all of our fingers to wave? you know what I mean? I mean, if we had the reality, the understanding of our own minds and hearts that Jesus is with us always, I think it alters our behavior. And so practicing the presence of, that's what I mean. It's not some kind of, you know, holistic, you know, woo, kind of scary thing. I'm just talking about the reality. Just like we have our Seder dinner. We set a plate for Elijah. You know what? Jesus fills that spot. When you have a meal with your family, Jesus is there at the head of the table. In fact, he's in the kitchen preparing the food before he gets to the table. You know, he's provided everything for us. It's that understanding. And here, they've lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. They're not mindful of the rock that begat them. We need to be aware and conscious of God at all times. In verse 20, he says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation or a perverse generation, children in him in whom is no face. Again, no faith. Again, the hidden face of God. A froward or perverse generation. Having done all the things already mentioned, why? Here's the real reason. Because they don't believe. They have no faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we don't have faith in God, if we don't believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those that believe in Him, then what's the motivation to do anything that would please Him? Our motivation is based on the fact that we know that God is real. Our salvation is based on the fact that hell is real. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but that was a pretty good motivator for me. When I realized I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell, that motivated me. Okay? And it motivated me to believe, and I can't forget that. I can't forget where I came from. And it's the same thing, that we have to believe that God is real. And if we don't have faith, then we're not going to believe those things. But if we do have faith, if we do believe, then it should change our behavior. Now, in verse 21, it says, "And they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, with their foolishness, with their idols. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Now, hang on. We are that foolish nation. We are that people. He's using us, the Gentiles, to provoke Israel to jealousy. It started out, He's using Israel to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. Now it's turned around. He's using us to provoke them to jealousy. Aren't you glad? I mean, He's saying, those idiots over there, I'm going to use them. It's like, hey, He's talking about us. But I really can't argue too much because, you know, God said it, so it's true. But He's speaking of the Gentiles. Later, Paul would use this very passage in describing the relationship in God's eyes between the Gentiles and the Jews. And we read about that in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, where it says, "I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid," He's speaking of the Jews, "but rather that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." So it's kind of a circular reasoning kind of a thing, but God's going to use it, and He's going to be glorified in it. And I'm grateful for that. In verse 22, "For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with their increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them, I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, they shall be devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among the nations." You know, what I'm reading here, I mean, it makes me think very much of the Holocaust, doesn't it? I mean, it's pretty descriptive. And it's something also, by the way, that's going to happen again. You know, we know that in the end times, there'll be another Holocaust. But moving on a little bit. "Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath done all this." Now, these couple of verses confused me for a while, because, you know, if God is speaking, what's He going to be afraid of? You know, is He going to be afraid of a nation? No. But what He's talking about is the nations that He'll use to judge Israel will stand up at some point and say, hey, I did this. You know, it's my power, my military might. And so He limits that. God will use the Babylonians. God will use the Assyrians. God will use the Egyptians. God will use the Romans. Where are all of them now? Okay. They're not bragging about, yeah, man, we whooped on Israel. They're thinking, man, I hope I can stay alive. I hope I last. You know, I hope my economy gets me to the next day. I mean, so God is very much dealt with them. But, you know, what we're going through here in verses 22 through 43, He's describing the downside of disobedience to God's word. Excuse me. The downside of disobedience to God's word. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, here the writer says that, "For our God is a consuming fire." And it's understanding that God's wrath can be kindled and that it will heat up and burn unto the lowest parts of hell. Again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now the adversaries are those that are opposed to God, that are in an adversarial relationship with God. Nobody is going to survive that, by the way. You know, God demands absolute victory. He obtains absolute victory because he demands absolute surrender. And those that will not surrender their hearts to him will lose everything. And that's what he talks about, devouring the adversaries. Now in verses 28 and 29, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. I don't know why, but I feel like that's us. And I'm not kidding around. We are a nation void of counsel. There's no spiritual direction in our country right now. For years, I watched as Billy Graham would, election after election, seemingly, be invited to the White House. That he would be the one, oftentimes, to, hold the Bible and swear the president, the newly elected president, whoever that was from either party, in. And he was respected. Many presidents actually called upon him for counsel. I don't think anybody in our current administration has called anybody for any kind of counsel that relates to that in any way. So for me, and what this is really, it's a lament that this nation does not receive counsel. They have no understanding. In verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And that's what people do. They commit sins, but they don't think it through. It's like, what's going to happen the next day and the next day? They don't play it out in their mind and kind of go, well, if I do this, then bing, 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 this is going to happen. I've seen so many men that live for that moment and don't consider what it does to their families, to their wives, to their kids, and to everyone around them. So it's this lament. They should consider the results before making these big mistakes. And then in verse 30, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Interesting. In Israel's history, their military prowess, so to speak, one man putting 1,000 to flight, two men putting 10,000 to flight. It's like, look at that when Jonathan and his armor bearer went to, confront the Philistines and routed them and killed them. It's like, how did that happen? Was it because, Jonathan was such a stud? It's because he had such a studly God behind him. And that's what this is saying, that the only way that's going to happen is if the God of the Bible does it for him. Verse 31, for their rock, and notice that it's lowercase rock, is not as our uppercase rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. The little rock, or their little God, doesn't compare to our God. And I like that. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, here Isaiah writes, to whom will you liken me, or what likeness will I compare unto him? We can't compare our God to anything or anyone. I mean, we can say our God is Jesus, and that's a good representation, but he's incomparable to anything else. Then we get to verse 32. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of Gaul. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Their vine, their fruit is the same as the fruit of Sodom and Gomorrah. What kind of fruit was that? It was selfish. It was self-indulgent. It was the fruit of the flesh that led to death. And you see a progression here. It goes from vines to grapes to wine, which is described as the poison of dragons. Dragons are symbolic of evil in the Bible, symbolic of the devil. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, here we read, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. I'm not a big dragon fan. And it's because dragons, in my mind, are always representative of evil. In verse 35, it says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So often we don't know what's next. people do stuff and they think they got away with it, but God in his own time, in his own sovereign way, deals with these things. You know, vengeance belongs to God. And we read about that in Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Then, moving on a little bit, verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. You know, when people worship other gods, God's going to sit back and go, okay, you just call upon your God, see what he can do for you. And basically, there is no other God. And so when they worship a tree, they better hope that the tree will stand up and take care of them. Or when they worship some carved image, then God's saying, well, great, let's see what that carved image is going to do for you. And it's because God is, in a sense, is kind of mocking that pagan worship. In verse 39, see now that I am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. It's here we see God, in a sense, proclaiming his own sovereignty. There's none that can deliver out of his hand. Now, we know that God is our healer. We know that God is the one that blesses us. But do you know that God also wounds, that God also kills, and that there's nothing anybody can do about it? And actually, there's nothing we should want to do about it, because everything that God does is good. Moving on, verse 40. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Now that's a good clue. We don't want to be God's enemy, okay? We don't want to be guilty of hatred towards God. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of the revengers upon the enemy. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. I like this. This is like there's hope here. God will eventually be merciful to his land and merciful to his people. Now, again, you know, as we get through here to verse 43, this is the end of the song. And it may not sound, you know, too catchy in English, but I bet you in Hebrew it sounds great. You know, I'd almost be willing to get on the internet and find some Messianic fellowship that would sing it in Hebrew and see if it makes any sense or not. But, you know, here God is saying, you know, I'm going to take care of business. And as the people recall this song later on in their captivity and their distress, they're going to go, yeah. All they can say is, yeah, God is right. You know, God did what he wanted to do. The last couple of verses here. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, just another way of saying Joshua, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing or a foolish thing or a wasteful thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over the Jordan to possess it. You know, I focused on this morning. Set your heart. You know, make a commitment. Take a stand. Make a decision. You know, dig in. And there are times, honestly, when we have to purpose in our hearts to dig in. We've got to say, Lord, you know, come what may, I belong to you. I will not be moved by these things. And we take that aggressive stance for the Lord. Then in verse 48, and the Lord spake unto Moses the selfsame day, and saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died at Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because he trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give unto the children of Israel. So essentially, the appointed time has come. Now, you know, Moses, Joshua didn't like drag him up the hill. You know, he didn't have like 12 guys. You know, I don't know how it goes in the prisons when they execute anybody, if they ever do that actually anymore in California. But, you know, in my mind, I've seen it two different ways. You know, in books and stuff, movies, where the guy will be kind of stoic. He'd just get up and, okay, you know, boom, 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 and go do his thing. Moses, I bet he ran up that hill. I think, man, he's thinking, Lord, I'm done. Woohoo! You know, retirement's here, whatever he's thinking of, you know. Lord, I get to be with you now. And so I don't think Moses was reluctant to go to the top of Nebo. I think he got up there and God gave him supernatural eyesight. I mean, I've been close to that area and you can see a long ways. I mean, it's really kind of cool the way the geography is laid out. You can see, and as we get to the next chapter, he saw from up by Lebanon to down by Egypt. He saw over to the coasts and the Galilee area, and he just describes how it's like this panoramic view. And you know, just go, wow, those guys better them than me though, because I'm going with you. You know, and I don't think Moses had any reservations. He's like, okay, Lord, I'm ready. And so he's up the hill, and we're going to get into the final little bit. I love this next chapter because this next chapter, Moses blesses the people. You know, and his final words are blessings to the people. And if you recall back to Genesis chapter 49, right about there, I think, remember the scene where Jacob is leaned up on bed on a staff and his sons are coming near him and he's pronouncing blessings upon his sons because he knows he's about to die. And that's exactly what Moses does. He blesses the people that he loves. And he loves the people, not because they're so cool, not because they've been so cooperative for the last 40 years. He loves the people because God loves the people. And so he blesses them. And I think he blesses us for the same reason. Not because we're so cool, not because we deserve it, but because we're his. And he wants to bless us because he's a blessing God. Praise the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for the exhortation to not be afraid, Lord, to move forward, to dig in, to take a stand. Lord, we know that we can't do these things unless you help us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would. We pray, Father, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and guide us simply to walk in your ways, to walk humbly with our God. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.